The book of Mark. We're going to be all over the book of Mark this morning, but we're going to start at the end of chapter 1. So if you'd like to follow along, and that's a big deal to you, that's where I'm going to start this morning. But we're in a sermon series called Counting Change, where we're looking at four different types of Christian connection and different levels, different sizes of connection within our Christian community. And we're going to enter into a series within a series. If that's too confusing, I'm really sorry. But we're using metaphors of different coins in our currency as different sizes of connection. So the very first week we talked about the quarter and how that's the large crowd connection that we have in the Christian community. And it was announced that we've broken our community into three quarters around our city. People belong to a quarter because they live somewhere in the city of Wichita. And so you were notified last week of the quarter that you are participating in your quarter leader. And then last Sunday, we talked about the penny, which is our own relationship with Jesus. And so we've talked about the largest gathering of Christian community and the smallest gathering of Christian community. Now we're going to transition into the dime and into the nickel. And the reason we're doing that is because if someone comes to Faith Community Church and they say, I want to get involved in Faith Community Church, well, you automatically have a quarter because you live somewhere, and you automatically have a penny because you're seeking Jesus, you're walking with Jesus. So now the dime and the nickel are undetermined because those are communities that you invite yourself or you get involved in. And so I'm going to use a pun here, and I apologize if you think this is lame, but our job as a staff at Faith Community Church is to nickel and dime people at Faith Community Church. Because if you're already in a quarter, if you're already in a penny, now it's time for us to invite you and to encourage you to be a part of a dime community and also a nickel community. And so what I'd like to talk about, and I'm just going to use the dime as a metaphor, and here's how I would define the dime. It's experiencing life in a group of around 10 people. Now, we already have groups like these at Faith Community Church, and these types of groups have been there since the very beginning of this church community, but not all of us are a part of a dime community. And so by the end of this morning's message, I pray that God would do something in us that would draw us towards these smaller communities. The reason I use a dime is for several reasons. I kind of thought about the topic of dime for a long time, and the dime in the group of 10 has significance, in my opinion. First, you may or may not know this, but in basketball, when a person gives an assist pass to somebody else, in some circles, that's called dropping a dime. Or you could say it's dropping a dime. Or however you want to say that, that's what they say. And so you might ask the question, well, how does an assist, a person passing to another person who scores, how does that constitute as a dime? Well, I'm glad that you've asked. The reason that is because in the 1950s, police, the police forces of different cities had different informants scattered throughout their city. And they would ask these informants to give them insider tips on what's going on in that part of a beat or that part of a city. And at that time, in the 1950s, when you needed to use a payphone, it cost something. It cost a dime. And so whenever an informant would give a piece of information that would assist in an arrest to somebody in that beat, the cop would call it like dropping a dime to them. Do you get the connection here now? So in the basketball game, whenever a point guard passes the ball to somebody else and they score, they say it's like dropping a dime. As a matter of fact, in the game of basketball, a point guard who may be undersized is very valuable because unlike the other players on the basketball team, the point guard has a great view of the whole court. They dribble up the court. They look at the play that the coach wants them to run. They look at how the play develops. They see mismatches in the half-court offense. And so they direct traffic, and they see the whole picture. They see the whole floor, and they assist others in scoring baskets. But also, the reason that the dime got its name is because it literally uses one-tenth of the amount of precious metal that it takes to make a silver dollar. Now, I pulled a picture off Google, and there's actually an error in this. That's not a silver dollar, I found out at the end of first service. That's just a half dollar. But you can see the size discrepancy. You see a dime on the left. You see a larger coin on the right. And whenever the dime was being minted, whenever it's minted today, one-tenth of the metal used to cover the dime it only takes one-tenth to cover the dime that does the whole silver dollar. So in the same way, if we put all that information together as a metaphor, a dime community in the church sees the whole floor like a point guard. and it assists and learns to pass to one another. So when we enter into a dime community, we learn that this Christian life is not all about us. But God has put us next to people in community with others so that we can pass to one another and learn to grow with one another. But in the same way as a dime is a small or a portion of a larger community, the dime assists the church and functions as part of the whole. So there are things that happen in a group of 10 that can't necessarily happen in a group of 100 at a worship service. As a matter of fact, in Christian community, we need a dime community, because if not, you would not know anybody else in this room, but the only thing you would know is the back of their head and their earring choice of the morning. So we have to create a space where the Christian life can be cultivated that's not in this setting, because the most that we get to interact with people in a worship service is maybe 2 minutes when we do the four-corner greeting with one another, or if we pass one another in the hallway. So we have to have another expression. And this actually comes right out of the book of Acts. As Luke is describing the early Christian community in Acts chapter 2, and he gives a general summary of what they did in that first church, he gives a couple pieces of information in one verse. He talks about what they're doing, but in verse 46, Luke says that they continued to meet in the temple courts together every single day. So they came to a larger gathering for worship. But the very next phrase is important as well. They also went from house to house together, and they ate together, and they broke bread, and they had glad and sincere hearts. So they didn't have one without the other. They went to the big worship experience where they probably saw more of the Christian community, but then they also had these other expressions where they got to sit around the dinner table, and they had a longer time to engage in conversation. So much of what we see in Christianity now is people tend to major on one or the other. There's some who just consider the Christian experience as coming to church 1.5 hours of the week and getting my fix and my feel and my inspiration for the week, and then I come back next Sunday, and they don't have the group life experience that they desperately need. But also, people who have only had this, they say, well, this is not right, so all we're going to do is gather in homes and nothing else. But something happens, at least for the people that I've ran with for a while, is you kind of do the home life thing without the communal worship thing, and you begin to miss the larger worship experience. And so what we're going to suggest this morning is that we need both. We need to come and to be inspired, and we need to be filled, and we need to worship with the larger community. But we also need to take a step into the church, into the life of the church, and gather around a smaller group of people of about 10 or so into a dime community. And I want to explain this through a general observation of the Gospel of Mark. What I see in the Gospel of Mark, as we've studied it the last few weeks, is that there is a subplot to the Gospel of Mark. What we see Jesus doing over and over again is that he finds people who are otherwise been thrown to the side or outcasted, and he picks these people up. And what we see over and over again is that these folks who've been forgotten and looked over and passed over, Jesus helps discover them. He even names them from time to time, and he places them within loving community. So let's look at a few of these examples as we kind of trace our path through the Gospel of Mark. At the very end of the first chapter of Mark, Jesus is he is encountered by a guy with leprosy. If you had leprosy in Jesus' culture, people thought that you had a contagious skin disease, so they actually excused you from living within the village, and you had to live outside of the village where you couldn't get anybody else contaminated with your disease. You oftentimes would live by yourself or with other people with leprosy. And so since you were contagious or thought to be contagious, nobody touched you. You were away from your family. You were in a foreign place or in the outskirts of town where people rarely visited you because they were afraid that if they got too close to you, that they could perhaps catch your disease. But something profound happens in Mark chapter 1. If you look in verse 40, let's just read a few verses here. In Mark 1:40, it says this: a man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Notice what Jesus does in verse 41. He does the unthinkable. And this is something that Mark outlines for us. Jesus, when he goes to heal this guy with leprosy, he reaches out his hand and he touches him. Imagine what that would have felt like. Who knows how many days, months, years it had been for the last time this guy had been embraced by somebody. And Jesus knows the rules. you shouldn't touch a guy like this because perhaps they would even call you ceremonially unclean. But Jesus crosses the boundary. This guy who's been forgotten, this guy who's been kicked out of the village, Jesus reaches across and he touches him and he heals him. You see, in Jesus' culture, though, there's actually a two-step process to being healed. They had two different classifications. On the one hand, you could be cured of your sickness, where all the symptoms of your illness could go away. But then you would have to go to the priest, into the temple, to have this priest inspect you. And if they gave the okay and the thumbs up, then and only then, after you visited the priest, could you go back and be in loving community. So Jesus does the right thing as a good Jew. He asked this guy to go to the priest, just like Moses told him, so that the priest could inspect him. But this guy decides not to do that. But if you look in verse 45, the man who used to have leprosy does this. Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. So this guy wasn't completely obedient to Jesus, but what does he do the first thing after he is cured? He goes to get healed, and he's surrounded by loving community again. Here was a guy who was forsaken. He was not touched. And Jesus goes out of his way, and he touches him. He heals him. He's cured of all of his sickness, but then he's invited to go back and to be around those who he's been separated for all this time. We go to the very next story in Mark chapter 2. Jesus is teaching at a crowded house. And there are some guys who are carrying their friend who's paralyzed, and he's got a mat that he has to travel on. And this is a crazy story. These guys are carrying this guy on this mat, and they see that the house is too full. They can't get their friend into the house. And so they decide what you and I would do. They went to the rooftop, and they busted a hole in a stranger's house so that this guy could get to the lap of Jesus so that Jesus could heal him. But look what happens in verse 5. Mark does something very technical here that I think that we need to catch so that we can see what Mark is trying to convey in his story. In verse 5, it says this: when Jesus saw their faith, he looked at the paralyzed man. He said to the paralyzed man. What's happening here is that Jesus is looking at the faith of the friends of the paralyzed man. And when he sees their demonstration of faith and trust what Jesus can do, then Jesus turns to the paralyzed man and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." What Jesus is doing here is something outlandish. Jesus already recognizes that this guy already has a loving community. So what's preventing him of being cured of his sickness? What's preventing this guy who's on a paralyzed mat from being made whole so that he can enjoy all the life with this loving community? He doesn't need to go and have the priest inspect him. He's going to be cured. His sins are forgiven. And he's got a family. He's got a community that is ready to embrace him. So once again, Jesus takes a guy. He puts him within loving community. And he's healed and he's restored. But Mark chapter 5 may be the most outstanding display of these type of experiences. In Mark chapter 5, this is a treasure chest of a chapter of these type of stories. In the first story, Mark chapter 5, Jesus gets in a boat with his followers, and they go to a place they shouldn't have gone to, the island of the Decapolis, the place called the Gadarenes. And the first person that they meet there, much like a passport guard in a foreign country, is a guy possessed with demons. And we hear some information about this guy, that he's strong, that his neighbors in his community are trying to bind him with chains. This guy lives in the graveyard, and he's slashing his arm with stones, and he watches NASCAR on TV. Oh, wait. Mine doesn't say that. Okay. This guy's in bad shape, okay? His community has taken him out of community and placed him in the place where the dead are. And he's out of control, so they try to bind him with chains. And they leave him there until hopefully he takes care of business himself. So Jesus comes to this guy. And notice, I want you to notice in the first verse of this, as Jesus meets this guy humbles himself and he gets on his knees and he lowers himself to Jesus. I want you to remember that fact, because another story is linked because of that observation. So Jesus restores this guy. He sends the demons into a herd of pigs and they fall into the ocean, which angers the locals. And so the locals say, "Jesus, you can't stay here. We revoke your visa. You have to go back home." So the guy who used to be demonized, he doesn't know what to do. Everybody's forsaken him. He's got no friends. And he wants to go with Jesus, but Jesus, in a turn that's kind of interesting in the story, says, no, I want you to stay here. And I want you to tell everybody you meet, your family and your friends, all the good things that God has done for you. Now, we stop the story there and we say, well, what happened to this guy? If you and I were to fast forward to Mark chapter 7, verse 31, Jesus goes back to the Decapolis. Remember, he was there for one moment with one guy, and he tells that guy to go preach all over the region. So he goes back after meeting one guy who had one message to tell. And when Jesus goes back in Mark chapter 7, he immediately finds a crowd and he heals a guy who's both deaf and mute. The very next story, still in the Decapolis in Mark chapter 8, Jesus has to feed and multiply food for 4,000 people. So how did we get from Jesus being like this rogue, nasty guy that they sent out of their country who had ministry with one guy to when Jesus comes back, his very next visit, he has to multiply food for 4,000 people. It seems as if this one guy who used to be tied up with chains, who slashed his arms, who lived among the tombs, went from the problem in the community to the preacher of the community. Once again, Jesus scoops up somebody who's been forgotten, someone who's been left outside, and he brings him in. So that he's surrounded by a community where they can assist and serve and help one another. So we go from there. Jesus has to go back home. And so the first story, when Jesus goes back home, he's met by a crowd. But he's met by a particular guy in the crowd by the name of Jairus. Jairus is a synagogue ruler. So in their village, he would have been the most important guy. Okay, he probably would have driven a nice car at the time. Everybody would have nodded to him out of obligation because he was the most important person in their culture. But notice what happens when Jesus meets this guy named Jairus. If you look in verse 22, then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw him, fell at Jesus' feet. Who fell at Jesus' feet the first time that he met him before? The demoniac. When Jesus goes back home, the most powerful, prominent person in their culture has the same reaction with Jesus. Maybe Mark is saying this with a wink and a gun. It's not just those who have outward symbols of brokenness who are broken, but brokenness, lostness, even is in those who everybody feels like is doing okay. Jairus says, my daughter's ill. If you can just come to my house, you can make her well. And so Jesus is on his way. The crowd is pressing around him. And we have an interlude, an interchange, we call it in biblical study. Because as Jesus is on his way, there's a woman that we find some information about her. She's got an issue of blood bleeding inside of her. She has spent all of her money to the doctors and things are only getting worse. But notice that Mark doesn't even give her a name. She is so lonely. She is so looked over that Mark doesn't even give her a name. And she says in her mind, if I could just touch the edge of Jesus' clothes, I think he can make me well. So she presses through the crowd. You can imagine that she's even lowering herself to the ground, crawling between sets of legs all the way in the dust of the ground. And she touches the hem of Jesus' garment and she's instantly made well. Now, if that was her only need, was to be made well of her sickness, then the story would stop. But it doesn't stop there, because Jesus stops the whole charade. He stops the whole entourage and he says, who touched me? And you would react the same way that his disciples did. Jesus, what are you talking about? Everybody is touching you. But Jesus felt like some power came out of him. And so finally, this woman comes to the front. She gets all the way into the middle of the crowd. She lowers herself to Jesus. And she says that it was her who touched him. Now, what does Jesus do? Does he say, okay, go away quietly and you can stay hidden? No, as a matter of fact, you look down in the story, Jesus actually gives her a name. He says, daughter, your faith has made you well. So here's a woman who didn't have a name and she had no money and she was forgotten and she wasn't even noticed in the crowd and she was crawling between legs and Jesus picks her up. She's not only healed of her sickness, but she's placed in the middle of a crowd where they cannot ignore her any longer. Jesus restores her to loving, vibrant community. And here Jesus continues to go to Jairus' house. And at the end of Mark 5, we hear that Jairus' daughter actually had died. And so they tried to stop Jesus from coming, but Jesus went to the house anyway. And as he's in the house, people are having mixed reactions about his confession that she's not really dead. She's just asleep. And so Jesus raises her up and he takes the daughter back to Jairus, and he restores her and places that family back into a whole care and connection with one another. Over and over again, this is the agenda of Jesus. People are being looked over. People are being forsaken. People are being forgotten. People are being pushed to the side. But the main agenda of the ministry of Jesus is to talk about the breaking in of the kingdom of God, which means that individuals can be rescued by God. But it also means that no one goes alone. It means that we're not just connected with God in Christ, but we now have peace with one another because of what Jesus is doing in all of God's creation. But as you and I would suggest, and as you and I would anticipate, not everybody enjoys what Jesus is doing with taking these people out of the darkness and bringing them into loving community. Not everybody is behind that initiative. Not everybody in Jesus' world wants the lost to be found, those who are forsaken to be found and put back in loving community. Some people just liked it the way it was. As a matter of fact, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees were blaming their current situation of the Romans dominating them because of these people. The poor, the broken, the sick. They thought that God was visiting all these people with judgment because of their sin against God. And so if we want to get God to rescue us, we need to push these people out of our community. And so as Jesus begins to bring these people into community, you can imagine that some alarms went off. You can imagine that this was frustrating people. As a matter of fact, in Mark chapter 2, Jesus, as he's trying to heal this paralytic, catch the weight of this. He's healing this guy who hasn't walked. And his friends just made a big spectacle by putting a hole in the roof. Jesus is wanting to restore this guy. And he says, your sins are forgiven. You can go. And some teachers of the law in their minds are beginning to say, why is he saying this stuff? He's blaspheming. Catch that. Jesus is doing the most merciful, generous thing that he could do to anybody else in the room. And you got some guys over in the corner going, boy, geez, I don't like his doctrine. I don't like his style. Somebody is being put back together on this side of the room. And on the other side of the room, the sociopaths in their midst who only care about their own needs are saying, I don't like what he's doing. He needs to be controlled. He needs to be reprimanded for this. And what we see in Mark 3:6, the Herodians and the Pharisees come together and they say, he needs to be destroyed. But it's not just those, but even Jesus' own family. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus is doing wild ministry. Things are getting out of control. His popularity is soaring. And his family begins to hear about some things that he's saying, some things that he's doing. And what we see in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, that his family came to take charge of him because Jesus was being out of his mind. That Greek word for to take control means to seize, to control, to put an authority over. They did not care for what Jesus was doing. Perhaps the family name was being soiled a bit. They wanted to take Jesus up from his ministry context, to take him back home, to lecture him, and to maybe convince him that the carpentry business was more his calling. They wanted to control him. They wanted to take matters into their own hands. They didn't like all this business of restoring lepers and restoring people on mats. They didn't like the things that Jesus was doing. And Jesus faces this opposition over and over and over again. But it's the same in our day, isn't it? There are powers and structures and authorities and neighbors and people that are cubicles next to us that want to try to convince us that there's nothing to be joyful or exuberant or to celebrate in our culture. As a matter of fact, I just took a flight on Frontier Airlines. Has anybody flown on Frontier recently? You would know that on Frontier Airlines, there's a little TV on the back of every chair so every person can have their own viewing experience. But here's the catch. You have to swipe your card up to the amount of $7.99 for a flight. And what's crazy is I was kind of doing some calculations because there was a movie that I wanted to watch. And when I found out how long the movie was and how long my flight was, if I would have swiped the card and started the movie as early as possible, they would have turned that movie off right at the climax of the movie, and I would not even know how it ends. I mean, this is kind of a racket that Frontier is doing. I love Frontier, but that's a racket. So I didn't take them up on their offer. their offer of my own viewing pleasure during a flight, but my neighbor, the guy next to me, did. So he swiped his card. Now I was kind of chuckling at him because, this guy's a sucker, right? And he decided not just to watch one channel, but to watch several channels. I noticed something. Whenever he was watching a sitcom, he seemed to be relaxed and subdued. But then he would turn to a news media outlet, and his posture got tense. He did passive-aggressive sighs. He whispered things underneath his breath so that he wouldn't be found out. But he would say things like, "Stupid politicians. Idiots. Can't believe the idiots that are running this country." Then he'd flip it back to a sitcom and he would relax again. He'd flip to SportsCenter, which is the best channel that you can get on cable, right? And he's enjoying himself. He's watching how the Royals are winning baseball games. But then he flipped back over to that news channel again. He got tense. Stupid politicians. Stupid people. You see, you can convey news, and then you could just try to create a mood in our culture. Like, they share a story of someone getting their toe ran over in a 20-mile-an-hour zone, and they make it like a big deal, like our country is coming unhinged. But if you were to unpack, if we were to deconstruct that, there are people near us, there are structures around us, just like that we're combating with Jesus, that are trying to convince us that this world is coming unhinged, there's nothing to hope for. And if we're not careful, if we pull ourselves out of loving community that doesn't celebrate Jesus, that doesn't recognize how God is working in Christ in our world, we will be so marginalized that we have no other option but to be depressed and ticked off at the world. And then we try to find scripture to put a damper and to dampen everybody else's mood. And we don't exemplify the hope-filled people that Christ is seeking to create and to restore. Lynn Sweet says this about the digital world that we live in. "The danger of digitization is that it drains away the blood and reduces the world to ones and zeros. If your only interaction, if my only interaction with people is their Facebook avatar, is stuff on the screen, then we are going to be reduced, and we reduce everybody else to ones and zeros. We don't know anybody. We're not in true community with anybody. But Jesus has a different call. Attach yourself in loving community, because as you attach yourself in loving community, there you can see the world being put back together in Christ. There we see God doing extraordinary and wonderful things that we can never ask or imagine, something bigger than we can even think and dream of. That's where we get the picture of what God is doing in the world. And so you and I, as Christians, need to go to a place of a dime community. Because in a dime community is a place where Christians can learn the vital rhythms of giving and receiving love. And we all need to practice these rhythms. There are two rhythms here. First, you and I need to know how to receive love. Christians, in my observation over the time I've been a pastor, we have a difficult time receiving love, don't we? We have an easy time serving. We have an easy time signing up. But when somebody does something for us, we automatically get into obligation mode. Oh, I will pay you back. It's going to be really quick. I'm so sorry to put you out like this. Just this past week, I received a Bowflex from a person in my house church. And she lives by Brad Glanville, and Donna Glanville. So Brad volunteered himself to meet me over at his house so we can get the Bowflex and take it over to my house. Well, he decided to go ahead and take the thing apart himself with his son, save me a trip over there. As he brought it over to my house, I wanted to pay him something for gas money. You would have thought, like, I wanted him to change his last name to something crazy or something like that. Like, he refused to receive any help from me. And I was just so thankful that he wore a shirt with a pocket on it so I could slip it in there and say, "Don't take that out in Jesus' name." Okay? You and I struggle to receive love. But in a dime community, we enter into this collective gifting of people where as their little quirks and giftings pop out, we see people shine and it's easier to receive love. But some of us need to learn how to give love because we're those types of people in a small group that when it comes time to give prayer requests, we share ours and then we tune out on everybody else's. you and I need a dime community, because just like others who are assisting us and helping us to see Christ, we also need to humble ourselves and to help others see the Christ that they're failing to see in their own life. So I end with a beatitude and with an illustration. Blessed is the one who finds value in the dime. In our currency, the dime is only 10 cents. It can't get you much anymore. It can't even get you a payphone call anymore. It's slow. In a dime community, relationships slowly develop. You have to really work at it. You can't just give a dime community the old college try. You have to commit to a small group of people. And I would guarantee that if you were to give yourself over, if I were to give myself over to a dime community, just for a whole year and never give up and give our best to that dime community, it will be a greenhouse for our faith. Because what we see there is a cross-section of the loveliness of the people of God. Here's a picture of a couple of people in the show Parenthood. This is Joel and Julia. And right in front of them, if you guys can go ahead and begin to turn the lights down back there, if you can, just the front lights, somebody in the back. But this is Joel and Julia, and they're in the show Parenthood, one of the families in the Parenthood show. And right in front of them is Victor, a child that they were trying to adopt the whole fifth season. They had a child of their own, but then they had some complications, and the doctor said they would never have a child of their own again, so they went through the adoption process. The whole year, the whole season of Parenthood shows the ups and downs of the adoption process. Profound highs, profound lows. But the last show of the season, there's a beautiful scene of the adoption becoming final. They go into a judge's courtroom office where they do some of these small matters of legal duty. And Victor becomes a part of the larger Braverman family. And I think something cool happens in this interchange that I would like to display. So I'm going to show that scene, and from there I'll give some closing remarks. Go ahead and show the video for us.
Yes, yes, come on in.
Braverman.
Great.
All right, yes,
This is Salsa, he's a lizard.
This will take a while.
That's a good idea, just
okay, all right, come on in. Come in, please, come in. Okay, close the door. Okay, everyone, please, hello, everyone, please. All right, welcome.
Thank you.
All right, so Joel and Julia Graham.
Yes.
Yeah, hi.
So now you understand that by signing this adoption agreement form, you agree to take care of Victor as your own legal child, right? To provide for his health, his welfare, his educational needs.
We do.
Yes, Your Honor.
Okay. Victor, do you understand? Do you agree to this adoption?
Yeah.
Okay, then. All right, well, then, unless anyone has anything to add, I'm ready to make it official.
Your Honor, if I may. As grandparents, my wife Camille and myself will do the best we can to give Victor what we've given our own children, which is our undying love and support. And also, being a baseball aficionado, I would like to teach him the art of fielding the hot grounder.
Okay.
But hey, that can wait till later.
Your Honor, I'm sorry, if I may, I'm Adam Braverman. I'm Zeke and Camille's oldest son, and I promise to be your uncle. Listen, your Aunt Christine and I are no substitute for your stellar parents, but we promise to be there for you no matter what.
You can always come to me, Victor, if you need help, and I promise I won't rat you out to your mom. I can give you dating advice.
Then I can help repair the terrible damage that her dating advice does.
Okay. I'm willing to teach you how to ride a motorcycle and play an instrument. Your girl troubles will vanish immediately once you know those two things.
Yeah. And you can come to my house anytime. We can play Xbox and you can sleep over and stuff.
Now that you're adopted, you can officially hold my lizards.
Okay.
I promise to love you, buddy.
Yeah. No matter what.
Me too.
Okay.
It's quite a family you're coming into. All right, on this day, January 24, 2013, Joel and Julia Graham have officially adopted Victor Graham. You're now legally their child. You have all the rights of any natural child.
Okay.
I will hereby sign this order confirming the adoption. All right. Congratulations. Congratulations.
family.
Judge, can I use your gavel?
Sure, why not? Send
Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Sorry. Beautiful family.
They're something, aren't they?
A couple of observations from this scene.
Come in.
You want to watch it again? First, some of us, as in the stories of Jesus that we saw in Mark, some of us do feel lost. We feel like the leper who's been forgotten, who's been separated, and who's not in a loving family. Some of us feel like the demoniac. We've got some things that people have said and assumed about us, and we need to be set free from those items. We need to be restored and healed and placed into a different destiny like he was the problem to the preacher in the community. Some of us are like the woman who we feel like skipped over, and we've run out of everything that we think that we can do for ourselves. And so we're on the bottom of the ground, scraping just to try to get by, looking for an answer. I want to tell you that God in Christ is rescuing the world like that. He does not overlook folks like that. And if that's you, God in Christ is looking for you. And just like Victor, who was looked over and who was tossed aside by his original family, God is eager to bring you into his family. Now, as we saw in that video, the second thing I want to say, that family is not perfect. This family is not perfect. But each of us have a quirk, we have a personality, we have some gifts that will never be seen if we think this is what it means to be a Christian, just getting in rows, singing in songs, giving something on the way out, and being as nice as possible on the way in and the way out, getting our kids together on the drive here. We experience community in other modes, in other ways, and they're in small groups. Just a way of an organizational announcement. Forever, this church has done small group community, and they've called them house churches. And house churches have been thriving, and they've been places where people have found Christ and grown in Christ. We're taking a pivot from the name as of today. We're going to call them just faith groups. Because as group life begins to grow at Faith Community Church, we imagine them not just meeting in homes and not just resembling the way the house churches have always been. So from now on, they'll be called faith groups, because when someone comes up to us and says, hey, Joe, I want to take a step closer into Faith Community Church, what should I do? And I say, you join a faith group, they kind of get the idea. They say, oh, a smaller group where the Christian faith is at the very center. So I encourage this, if you're not part of a faith group, you and I are missing out on something outstanding that we could be experiencing. And what my challenge to us would be is to take a year to donate our time and all of what we can and attention to a group of people, to honestly pray with one another, to honestly study together, to honestly encourage one another, and let's see what God would do. But once again, I think there might be some of us in this room. You need to be found today. Sure, you may know some Bible verses. You may have been to church a few times. But if you were to give a litmus test of your own heart, you would say, I still feel lost and I need to be discovered. I need to be named. I need to be brought into a family today. Here's what I'd like to do. I just want us to bow our heads and to close our eyes. And if you would like to move from that place of being lost, undiscovered, looked over, passed over, a place of extreme loneliness, and you would love to enter into the family, all that we need to do is simply embrace Christ. The Word of God says that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved and rescued. You and I might feel like this morning we need to be rescued. If you've never been rescued before, and you feel like, man, this is all new to me, and I do feel like I fit into those lives that Jesus touched in those scriptures that we shared this morning, and I want to cross over. I want God to find me. I want God to name me. I want God to discover me and to bring me into the family. And you'd like to do that this morning. It's a huge step. What it means is you're leaving the former life behind. The way you thought things should run, the way you thought, the values you thought were important, and to take on a brand new identity, to come into the family of God. You're going to be adopted. You'll be surrounded by imperfect people who will donate the best of who they are so that you can experience life in this family. If that's you this morning, you feel like you need to be rescued, I just want you to take a stand this morning. And I just want you to stand where you're at, just as a way of confession. You need that same Jesus who picked up the leper, who picked up the woman with the issue of bleeding, that picked up the guy who was demoniac in the tombs, that picked up Jairus, the synagogue ruler. You need Jesus to pick you up today and to bring you into a new existence, a new reality in the family of God. And today's the day that you want to be rescued. I just want you to stand at this point. All I want to do is pray for you. No one's looking around. No one's watching. No one's keeping count. And if they are, shame on you. This is between us and the Lord. If you want to be rescued this morning, I encourage you to stand at this time just so I can pray for you. Just so I can ask the God of the universe to find you exactly where you are so he can bring you into his family so that you can overcome those issues, overcome those circumstances, and be ushered into a family that deeply cares. Jesus, this morning we love to love you. We thank you that you're still the same Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That just as you were rescuing and bringing people into loving community when you were doing your earthly ministry, you're still doing it today. So for all of my friends, may we leave this room under the complete certainty that we're in the family of God. But also, God, may you empower us by your Holy Spirit to act like the family of God. That just like the point guard who assists and who sees the whole floor, may we see the whole floor. May we see needs that we can help meet. May we receive and give love as the people of God. And just as you promise in the scripture that you're making a family of your very own, eager to do what is good, may we be that family, not just in confession, but in practice. May we find the lepers and the widows and those who need to be picked up. And may we do all that we can by the power of your grace and truth to usher them into the most magnificent family on the face of the earth. God, as we move from this place and as we engage our own lives and go back to our own places and inhabit cubicles and go back to our own family units, may we be the people of mercy and kindness that we saw on the face of Jesus as we read from the scripture this morning. And may people notice in us the fragrance, the truth of the kingdom of God. I ask all these things in Jesus' name and all of God's people's sin. Amen. Thanks for coming this morning. In the name of Jesus, you are dismissed. Go in peace.